Exodus today, finishing up our discussion on the tabernacle. And just for way of announcement, a couple of things. Brian Olliman's cousins are with us today. They're missionaries with Southern Baptists. Where are they? Where did they disappear to? There they are. If you will stand up, and I have forgotten your name.
Ben and Jill.
Ben and Jill. They're headed to Jordan. Nice, peaceful area of the world. And they're going to leave there for two weeks. And they're here visiting with us, missionaries. Always have nice to have missionaries passing through. Please have a seat. I don't want you to keep up all day. The other is about two-thirds of the church is involved in Sunday school. We have really cool classes. We have some things planned for this summer. And then, of course, in the fall is when we kick off our new ministry year. I would encourage you. Two-thirds of the church can't be wrong. So get involved if you can. The other is that today is Memorial Day weekend, and office is closed tomorrow, but hope you do take a time and thank God for this country. It is a wonderful place in which to live, a provision of Him, and we have elections coming this fall that we need to be praying for and praying over. I can personally tell you I'm praying for a new president. That's as political as I get. So if you will, just turn to the person next to you, ask how their quiet time's going. As we go to prayer, Ryan, you need to ask. You need to ask Gabriel how her quiet time's going. Hopefully you do spend time daily in the Word. The new quiet times are on the back table. Melinda rather belatedly got them out this morning. Heads will roll, I assure you. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for worship. We also thank You even for the contemplation of the songs that we sang this morning, focusing upon You as a holy God, You in Your bigness, You in Your power, You in Your transcendence. And Father, we're so thankful that we serve a true and real God. We also thank You that He is imminent, that He has come and taken the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even to that death on the cross, and we call Him Jesus. And God the Son became flesh that we might behold the Father. And Father, we're just so thankful for the multiplicity of Your nature, for it works to our efficacious good. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. By the way, every week there is a note section in your bulletin for you to take notes. Someone took rather extensive notes from last week's sermon, but then they left them in the aisle, and it was so extensive that I felt like I needed to say something. They're on the back. If you go outside, they're up on the coat rack, and it's rather extensive. So if they don't pick them up and you were wondering what happened last week, just go steal them. There's somebody's really good notes on what was done. So we pick up in Exodus 40. And today, as we talk about this, I want you to get a picture in your mind of what is true about the character and nature of God. It's a really important concept. What I'm about to talk about is an extremely important concept. And as world religions have shaped their view of God, they have either shaped Him on the basis of that which is transcendent, or God, holy other, holy over all, this huge God out there who's so powerful we cannot really relate to Him, we can't approach Him. And the other picture is to make a God who is imminent or small enough that I can get my mind around. As Scripture presents our God, it presents both pictures. And today, as we look at the details of the tabernacle, it's important that you get in your mind that what I'm seeing here in the tabernacle is a God who is huge, other, and powerful, holy, who holds me accountable for my sin, who has expectations and calling on my life. And then also a God who is imminent, a God who is compassionate, whose loving kindness never fails, who understands what it's like to be a sinner and has grace towards us. both of these pictures are true of God all the way through the Old and the New Testament. And the primary picture of God, as we see in the Old Testament, exhibits exactly that. The primary picture of God in the Old Testament is the Creator-Redeemer. That is, God-Creator, who created the world, who created the heavens, who has formed the intricacies of the human being ex nihilo, or from nothing. And I would like to say, can you do that? And then the response is, no. And it leads me to remember a joke. And it's a joke where the scientist stands up and says, God, we don't need you anymore, because we can do everything you can do. And so God says, can you create man? And he says, of course we can. We can clone. We can splice. In fact, we can make him better. So God bends down, and in the dirt he shapes of himself for himself a man, and he breathes into him the breath of life, and man gets up. And the scientist says, I can do that. And he gets down and he begins to gather dirt to make man. And God says, no, 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 you get your own dirt. That's mine. That's a great joke. But what we see here in chapter 40 is the outworking of that. Now, what should not be forgotten is what our friend Bob Hitching said a few weeks ago, as he was talking about God's approach towards us and God's dealing with us, that because we are sinners, God has to judge. Because we are sinners, there stands in the way a sacrifice. Because we are sinners, and pervasively so. That there's no way to really isolate that. And Bob was talking about this in the picture of yeast in the Old Testament. He said that the pervasiveness of sin is so supreme and all-consuming within the human being that it would be like dividing out yeast and its effects from a loaf of bread. It's impossible. And you may remember that Bob was saying, oh, a pervasive yeastiness. Do you remember that? By the way, I do a great Bob Hitching. I've been around him so long, it's just, he is a classic. But our pervasive yeastiness, that sin so overwhelms the human being that God in his transcendence cannot accept us. But in his grace, he makes a way. And so we pick up. Verse 1 of chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with a veil, and you shall bring in the table, arrange what belongs on it, you shall bring in the lampstand, mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony, set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle, you shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, put water in it. And you shall set up the court all the way around, and hang up the veil for a gateway of the court. Then you shall take anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is in it, and you shall consecrate it, and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And so all the pieces. Now I want you to realize that as God's people approach this figure of the tabernacle, they had to understand that what God was doing was he was creating a methodology by which he could be in the presence of sinful man, but also be separate. That really is the function of the tabernacle. It is a visual reminder of our relationship to God. And it is based on these two principles: God as immanent and God as transcendent. God as with us and God separated from us by our sin. It falls to mind in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, as Isaiah comes in the presence of the Lord, and he's there, and the first thing that happens is he comes into the presence of the Lord, and there are all these angelic creatures around him, all of these beings around God who are filled with power, and Isaiah realizes that he's the only one in the room who's ever committed a sin. He realizes that in the presence of the Lord, where only holiness, only righteousness can hold sway and be presence and stand on its feet, he realizes that he's a sinner. And it says that he is shaken to his inward being. His bowels quake. He's really struggling, realizing that he's the only sinner. And it is analogous to this. That horrible dream that you have, that when you walk into a room and you walk into the room and everybody's standing there in their clothes and you realize you're the only one naked. Ever have that dream? Every Saturday night. Not every Saturday night. But really, it would be that. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that place for a second. Some people say, I don't want to imagine. Don't make me imagine this. But imagine. There you are in the congregation of the Lord, like today, and you look down and you realize that you're naked. What do you do? And somebody, I saw that look like, whoa. That's Isaiah's realization that he's the only creature in the presence of the Lord that doesn't belong there. Well, that is the tabernacle, where God's people are standing there watching the finery of the tabernacle, the beauty of it, the art of it. And they realize that God Almighty, God Holy, a being who has never sinned, who has never violated his own character, who has never broken a promise, who has never failed, is with them. And just a few months earlier, they bowed to a golden calf, and they engaged in all manner of sick sin. And that God is somehow right next to them. And God has accepted them as his people. But their sin, to some degree, still keeps them separate. And there are reminders here of God. As you walked through the temple, it should be noted, tabernacle was set this way up. As you walked into the tabernacle, you would always approach it from the east. It was always set up facing east, where the sun would rise. And as you walked through the doors, there in front of you, amidst all of this gold and bronze and silver and expensive items, would be an altar in which animals were being sacrificed. Animals of a certain character, of a certain purity. Man, that doesn't make sense, does it? Because you know how we are. We like to keep things clean. But as you walked into the tabernacle, the first thing that would meet your eyes is a dead animal with its blood spilling out across a beautiful altar. And it would be burned in the same presence, burned until it was burned up to ash. Such an ugly thing there in the middle of what was beautiful, and it was a reminder of sin. As you walked into the tabernacle, your first confrontation with God Almighty is your sin on display and the need for a sacrifice. For every sin, something has to die. It's a universal truth. It is a law of the cosmos that for every sin, death must occur. And as a holy, pure God dwells with His people, before they could ever approach Him, the sin had to be dealt with. Christian, that's true of us. The only reason you belong here today, the only reason you can approach God, the only reason you can be sure that you will go to heaven is because God has satisfied the requirement of death for sin in Jesus Christ. The only means on which He can look at you at all and tolerate your presence, your yeastiness, is because a sacrifice has occurred, and on no other basis. You simply don't belong in the presence of God. Let me say that again. You have never and will never in and of yourself belong in the presence of God. But you do if a sacrifice stands in the way. If a sacrifice accomplished on your behalf. And as you walked in, beyond the altar would be a big bowl, fairly large bowl, a couple of feet across, and it would be filled with water. And that water denoted purification. That as you walked in and were accepted based on sacrifice, you would then gain the right and also the obligation to wash. That you would remove sin. That you would set it aside. And Christian, this is something of which we need a reminder. That we as believers and in the church today, they are big on the supremacy of the cross and the sacrifice that allows us to approach God, but the church has lost its focus on the idea of removing sin, of setting ourselves aside and living as God would have us. And what we increasingly seeing from the American church, what I'm most concerned about, is the desire to just lean on sacrifice as that which causes us to approach God, but not to live as holy people, as people set apart to the way God would have us live. And so we tolerate with equanimity sin in our lives, with no desire to remove it, no desire to push it from us, no desire to really hate it and try and move away from it. And that being said, I want you to understand, you are going to sin. But do you properly relate to it? Do you hate it? Are you in an attempt to remove it? Or are you just blithely living your life with these persistent issues in your life? And you say, "Yeah, it's just the way I am. I know I have an anger problem, but I might as well leave it there. I know I have a pornography addiction, but what are you going to do? I know I'm an alcoholic, but thanks for the sacrifice that eliminates the penalty for it." You're going to sin. The question is, how do you relate to it? And God, as you walk through the temple, He confronts you with the sacrifice. Hebrews 10 deals with this issue. As Hebrews talks about Christ, our sacrifice, and he says, "Have you trampled or treated so lightly the sacrifice of Christ, and you go on sinning willfully as if you have a right to your sin?" Scripture would in several places say, "God forbid." And as I like to go back to Romans 5, 6, and 7, Romans 5, because of Christ, you are free to sin without penalty. Chapter 6, however, is don't sin. Don't go on presenting yourselves as slaves to sin. Don't do that. Fool, fool, fool. Don't do that. And then in Romans 7, but you're going to sin. Romans 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But knowing that, do we treat sin lightly? Well, the laver, that purification bowl, would remind us, sin, although paid for in the sacrifice, should never be ignored in the washing. And then beyond that, there would be a door, another door. Now remember, the courtyard surrounds the tabernacle. That tabernacle courtyard has a veil or curtains, separation from the presence of God. God within the camp, but God separated by a veil. And you must walk through a curtain to get into the courtyard. But beyond that, there's another door, another curtain, another veil separating us from the presence of God. And as you walked through that curtain, to your right hand would be the showbread, that which represents God's provision. And so we're reminded that in the wilderness, God's people, although sinful, although stupid, God never failed to provide for them manna every day. Whether they were rightly related to Him that day or not, He provided. And it shows the graciousness of God. To your left, as you walk through that second veil, would be the lampstand. The light of God's presence, His fire with them, showing them the way by night. And then right in front of you would be another altar, this time an altar of incense, representing prayer going up to God. All of these things, a reminder of God's presence. And then another veil. Three curtains, all which separates God's people from the presence of God, separated because they are sinful. Separated because of God's transcendence. Separated because He is righteous and we are not. Separated because He is holy and we are hardly. Do you like that? He is holy and we are hardly. I came up with that myself. And as you walk through that, this time what would meet your eyes is a box. And in that box, manna. In that box, the law of God. In that box, the miracle of Aaron's rod that budded. But on top of it would be two angels of gold holding a seat upon which the presence of God rested. By the way, if you ever saw the Ark of the Covenant in this context, there's a possibility that you would be killed. God may or may not destroy you, depending on the attitude with which you approach this room. At least two priests were killed in this process, Nadab and Abihu. But there also on that ark would be a solid gold seat, a tray. And what would strike you here is something also quite different. Because this beautiful box of hammered gold, this beautiful box which represents expense all for the sake of God's presence, would also be covered with dried blood. And as God's high priest would go in yearly and sprinkle upon it blood year after year, I imagine the blood would build up until that seat was horribly stained. Because as God's presence dealt with His people, blood would have to cover the sins of the nation. Don't you see, Christian, that in all of these reminders of God, there is constantly, overwhelmingly, the same message. The separation of God from His people while trying to pull them close out of His love. The separation of their sin and the affront to the universe that our sin causes God. And yet His overwhelming grace in pulling us near. As we recall previously, Moses had set up a temporary tent of meeting. That tent of meeting was external to the camp. And the scriptures there say, at some distance, it was separated. It was off to the side. And people would go there, Moses specifically, but others who sought the Lord, and they would sit in the presence of the Lord, but they had to separate themselves from the people to do that. This was a temporary spot where you could meet God. but not so with the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 2 tells us that as Moses set up the tabernacle, God gave specific instructions that the tribes would encamp around it. He even gives the order. If you want to look it up sometimes, and in Numbers chapter 2, it's one of the most boring sections of Scripture. If you ever want to really check it out and be bored, go to Numbers chapter 2 where it lays it out. I think the only people who really like stuff like that are nerds. I kind of like it. Go figure. But they would have encamped, and don't you understand that as well? That now that the tabernacle is built, there is a formal relationship established with God. Up to this point, He has told them, I will be your God and you will be my people. What's going to happen is I'm going to pull you out of Egypt and I'm going to pull you where I am. And then I'm going to teach you things about me and you will sign on in my covenant relationship and we will be together. But up to this point, there's separation. Now, however, with the construction of the temple, God moves His tabernacle, He moves His dwelling into the midst of the camp. And God's people camp around it. God in their midst. And whether you walked out at day or you walked out at night, you would look up and see the presence of God, no longer at a distance, now right here in the camp. Let me ask you a question. How close would you want to camp to that tabernacle? This is the God who has judged. This is the God who's already killed thousands in their number, in their sin. But He so loves your people that He wants. Which would be most appealing to you? To keep God at a distance and camp on the edges, or to be right up close because you can't get close enough to Him? Would you, in the quiet of the night, when you couldn't sleep, find your steps taking you to the tabernacle just to sit in the presence of God? Or would you want to walk as far away as possible? It all really depended on a person's walk with God, their relationship, their view of this God. Those who gravitated towards Him as transcendent and those who gravitated towards Him as immanent. Very few would have had an equal picture of both. And then there is this first step. We notice here that it is all now to be anointed, to be consecrated, to be said out loud, this is holy, and then this is very holy. And so each piece of the tabernacle would have been bathed or dripped or anointed with oil and said, this is for God's purpose. Where we ended last week was this challenge to you. Have you been set aside for God? Have you been set aside and set aside in your mind and in your heart? God, I am all yours. Consecrate every corner of my mind, every thought that I think, every aspect of my character, my being, who I am, my very heart. Let it just be for you. Because there is this aspect of holiness that also speaks of separation. Holy in both Old Testament and New Testament, in Hebrew, Aramaic, and in Greek, simply is what I call a general word. Now, you won't find this anywhere. This is really my construction of the way this is, but I think it's the most accurate way to view individual word study throughout the Scriptures. I told you before, I think pastors tend to make too much of word study, and they do that for a couple of different reasons. But I tend to look at specific words and I say, okay, is this a technical word or is it a general word? Is there one context or one technical usage of this word, like the word propitiation? Not a word that we oftentimes use, correct? But we could. For instance, if you are wrath-filled towards your child, and your child offered for you a sacrifice to appease your wrath, that would be propitiation. I am angry with my child. If she vacuums the floor, it might satisfy my wrath. By the way, it probably isn't to be used in human relationship. That's not the way you should relate to your children. But that's a technical word. However, the word holy, you'd think it would be technical, wouldn't you? A word like holy, but that actually is not true. It's not technical. It's a general word. And it just means whatever is set apart for a specific purpose. So if I buy a gift for my child, I am buying a sanctified gift. Girls, do you feel better about the gifts we give you now? They're sanctified, set aside only for you. Except for Salem, because we buy her clothes and we expect Sydney to wear them. That's okay. Salem wears hand-me-downs from everybody else. There's nothing sanctified when I think about it. But it's a general word. It just simply means that which is separated for a specific use. Well, here I want you to realize, because of sin, we are separated from God. We're separated by our sin. In a sense, we're sanctified in the negative. We cannot approach God. But God says, take these things, take you, and make you holy. And what he means by that is, I want you to sanctify yourself in a different direction. Instead of being separated by your sin, I want you to be separated unto or toward me. And I've got a definition for holiness. Holiness is moving to where God is, not Him moving to where I am. I think it's a great definition. I make a decision. I purpose in my heart. I set my life aside and I say, God, I am conceived, born, and have lived in sin. I am separated from you where you are. But now that I am in Christ, now that I am holy, I'm going to separate myself from what I am by nature and move toward you. That's why we have in the New Testament, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. A new paradigm, a new life, a new way of living, a new set of actions that are good and right, a new set of heart motivators that move me away from what I am toward Him. Sanctified living, holy living. And it's nothing technical. I'm just moving towards where God is, not demanding that He move where I am. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't understand. Why are you making such a big deal of that? Because we don't do that. What we really want in our relationship with God is to get to hang on to whatever dysfunction, sin, or our pet thing that we say, that's the way I am, and demand that God accept me. One of the things that just ticks me off, I just get furious, is the whole thing in the modern church movement that says, God meets me where I am. What we mean by that is, God lets me stay the same no matter what I'm like. That is not true. God demands that you change. Because of what Christ has done, because you've walked into the tabernacle and He's removed the penalty of your sin with the sacrifice, He demands that we then wash, that we move closer, that we go where He is, not that He lets me sit where I am. Amen. You betcha. And I've dealt with countless alcoholics who sit there in their alcoholism, committing what Scripture calls sin over and over and over again. And they say, well, you know, I just can't get past it, and I'm just glad Jesus accepts me where I am. And they use that excuse to stay there. But also Scripture would say, don't you know? You were purchased with a price. Jesus died for you. What in the world do you think you're doing? He demands holiness. You move from where you are. If you're exactly where you were when you got saved, something's very, very wrong. Where's the fruit of the Spirit? Where's the change? Where's the transfer? And I know the only people who are going to walk out of this room are the people who feel guilty about everything. You are not who I'm talking to. We used to have this rule in the Southern Baptist church. I grew up Southern Baptist. The same six people would come forward and dedicate their lives to Christ every week. Because these poor souls, they would get so convicted, they felt so bad about their sin. And they go, all right, I got to get this straight. And they go out and they'd commit that sin. And then they'd struggle all week. You know, and they'd come back, I got to get things straight. You're not who I'm talking about. You poor, poor creatures. You are secure in Christ. I don't want you to forget that. But security in Christ is not a license to stay like you are. You poor fools who struggle with your guilt. You are different from the rest of us poor fools who go out and blithely sin and say, Jesus paid it all. And I've told you that story before, that girl who was living in sin, and I talked to her, and I said, oh, don't you realize what you're doing to your life? And she said, yeah, I know, but Jesus will forgive me. Yeah, I know, but Jesus will forgive me. Yikes! I moved a couple of steps away. The first step in God's worship, in conquering the distance between our sin and His holiness, our sin and His righteousness, is setting apart. Christian, in the process of conquering your sin, begin with this. God, I am setting my life aside. I know it may take years, but conquer the areas of my life that are stuck in sin. Don't leave me there. And then what we experience is the presence of God. I'd like you to skip all the way to verse 34 here at the end of the chapter. It has all been erected. Moses has set it all up. It's the first of the month. Everything has been anointed. It is now inside the encampment of Israel. And this is the experience. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to even enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled it so completely. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journey, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day and by night, and there was fire in the night, and the sight of the house, inside of the house of Israel. Christian, I want to talk to you for a moment about what this means. We take it for granted because we've been saved so long. We take it for granted because we understand the sacrifice of the cross. But do you realize how revolutionary this concept is? Because you and I do not deal with a weak God who simply has to accept sinners. Nor do we deal with a God who is so strong and powerful that He cannot understand. Christian, you and I deal with a being who is perfect and all-powerful. God is everything we could ever hope Him to be and more. And He promises that if we will trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, He will take up His presence in us. And so Corinthians says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every person here who has trusted in Christ, you are now the new tabernacle of God. Do you realize that God would rather dwell in you as weak, as broken, as fallen, as finite, than He would in the most costly structure in the world? God promises His presence. That's why when Jesus was crucified, when He died on the cross, do you remember what happened in that moment? The veil of the temple was torn. It was ripped from top to bottom. There's no more separation. What could only be accomplished in seed form in the Old Testament with the sacrifice of a lamb was accomplished in reality in the New Testament. And God Himself has taken up His presence in our lives. That's revolutionary. Who would have ever thought that you would be what God was aiming for all along? God wasn't aiming for a temple. He wasn't aiming for thousands to bow towards a statue. He was looking to take up residence in you. That you would be the tabernacle. That you would be the recipient of the altar. That you would be truly clean. That you would be removed from your separation of sin. That the pervasiveness of yeastiness in your life, all of that would be removed, and you would find yourself in and of yourself, in your holy of holy moments, God's being completely. That any believer in and of himself at any moment is the kingdom of God. You represent the whole thing. God was aiming for you back then. And this tabernacle is just a picture. I'll read for you a passage from the New Testament which summarizes this completely. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but write it down. And coming to Him as living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, that he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but also for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the choice cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense for those who do not believe. You as individual stone, temple of God. You as stones, the place He wishes to dwell. The presence of God in our lives. Christian, that's awesome. Do you get a sense of that? Do you have a sense of the awe of the presence of God in your life? That demands a response from me. What will your response be? This is heavy. Don't you dare treat it lightly. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we confess ourselves foolish, for we focus simply on what is most convenient or most pressing in our lives. What we get, how you provide. It's only rarely that we take a moment to realize the magnanimity of your actions towards us. You conquered the separation that your holiness creates. And not only did you conquer it, but you allowed a procedure, a process, a methodology by which we don't just stay where we are, but we get to move towards you. So we find is we come into your presence and you come into ours. Help us to live lives worthy of that relationship. Help us to live lives worthy of that sacrifice. Help us to live lives that in essence are reciprocal, although always lacking. Because you've done all the work and we can do nothing. You're all holy and we're sinful. You're pure. And even now, I confess, I'm yeasty. And yet you call me to something else and promise much better. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.